And again, and I know I've done this before, but as parents, as your children grow older, it's a good thing to consider maybe slowly sort of weaning them into the process of sitting under the preaching of the Word of God. It's obviously a difficult skill to learn. It is something that we all participate in, regardless of our age, and it's something that is important for us because it is a means of grace. It is a means by which God changes us, that he grows us in the grace and knowledge of his Son, that our faith is strengthened and we are encouraged. And I just would encourage parents among you to consider that, to slowly but surely get your children used to hearing the Word of God preached, and pray for them and pray for yourselves, because it's not easy, I know. I've listened to many, many sermons. Listened to my own sermons too. So I know. May God help us all. If you would, turn your Bibles with me to the book of Malachi. Chapter 3, we'll be studying verses 13 through chapter 4, verse 6. We'll be finishing our study in the book of Malachi this week with a very, very good passage. Malachi 3, starting in verse 13. And I would ask that you would please give honor and attention to the reading of God's Word. And may He, by His Spirit, add faith to its hearing. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping His charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word, which is a light into our path and a lamp into our feet, which imparts to us your grace, your truth, by which we are cleansed, by which we are convicted, comforted, encouraged. We ask, Father, that as we look into your word this morning, that you would send your Spirit to grant wisdom and understanding, that you might use me as a feeble instrument, Lord, to accomplish such in the hearts of your people. Grant me utterance, Lord, that I may speak in a way that honors you and glorifies your name and edifies your people, Lord. Do this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. So this morning, as I said, we conclude our study in the book of Malachi. And in many ways, these last verses, which we've just read, they really perfectly sum up the major themes and ideas in this book. Themes of God's goodness, of his justice, and of the salvation that he has promised us by one who would come. Here we see very plainly set before us the destinies of all human life. We see the end of those who persist in wickedness and the final salvation of those who fear God. We see that despite what seems to be the case, how everything just continues on and on and on, one day after the other, one day after the next, there is a day of reckoning that is coming. There will be a reckoning between God and man. And it is set, it is fixed, and nothing can stop it from occurring. And we see that that great day of reckoning is also at the same time. This wonderful, strange juxtaposition in this one event. It is a day of terror, but it is also a day of salvation. It is a day of glorious salvation and the beginning of an endless joy that will be for those who fear the Lord. We see that the first couple verses, 13 and 15, how this sum and substance of Malachi's message, of his prophecy, is captured. We see that throughout this book, there's been disputations between God and his people. God will speak, the people will talk back to God, and then God will speak again. The Lord has come to his people in love, seeking their repentance, and sadly, so tragically, the people have resisted him steadfastly. The Lord has told his people of his love for them, but they did not accept his claim of love. How do you love us? The Lord has pointed out that the people have not honored him as their heavenly Father, and they respond with accusations against the Lord's goodness and against his justice. Where is this God of justice, they say to him. The Lord rebuked them for their ungodly divorces, for their ungodly marriages. And then they complain back to the Lord that it makes no difference whether one serves God or not. The Lord promises the people great blessing if they would only obey. And again, the people attack the Lord's integrity and say that to live a life of obedience is no better to live in sin. Since the Lord does not punish the wicked, consider the weight and the offensiveness of this blasphemy. This is blasphemy, to speak evil of the Lord, to attribute his name as being evil, to throw it out as a light thing, to not consider the weight of his name. And here the Lord says that Israel's words have been hard against him. And we see that again as in chapter 2, Israel questioned the righteousness of God by asking, "Where is the God of justice?" And in this way, they were accusing God of abandoning them because their lives were not going the way that they wanted them to go, the way that they thought their lives should go. They were small in number. They were not flourishing as they thought. They faced great hardship and economic challenges in this time. They lived under the rule of foreign kings, which is something they despised. They didn't have the finances they thought they should. They didn't have the rulers they thought they should. And because of these things, they were accusing God of not caring about them. They saw evil flourish around them while they endured hardships and challenges. And the Lord reminded them that he was there. He was present in their lives. He had not wandered away from them, but it is they who had wandered away from him. And here again in verse 13, the Lord affirms his presence with his people by saying, "I know your words against me. I know how you talk about me. I know how you think about me in your heart of hearts. And I know these things because I am present with you." Our translation here says today that the people had spoken hard words against the Lord, but a better way of putting this is would be that the people, what the Lord is saying is that the people have overruled the Lord. They've heard his word. They know his word. And they, in their thoughts and in their actions, have overruled it. They've decided to do things another way, to live their lives another way. The Lord had spoken to the people. He had returned his people back to the promised land. He'd preserved them against their enemies and had restored temple worship. Yet the people, by their actions, have overruled their word to him. And it may seem an odd thing to consider that God, who is the absolute sovereign over the universe, can be overruled. So how is it that Israel has done this? How is it they've overruled God? And we see very clearly in verses 14 and 15 how that has happened. And very plainly, they had decided that worshiping God is futile. And again, remember, this was a people who was still outwardly attending to the worship of God. They weren't worshiping the pagan idols as they had in the past. The temple had been rebuilt. They were offering sacrifices. They were giving offerings to God. Yet we know that it wasn't in sincerity and it wasn't in obedience. They didn't offer the Lord according to his word. The priests were not commanding that the people keep his word. The people were disobeying and breaking their covenant vows to their wives publicly and putting them to shame. And here they say they've overruled God because serving God is futile. It makes no difference whether I worship God or whether I live for myself. And they do this in the face of all that God has done to them, done for them. Now, I'm sure that all of us at one time or another can remember great disappointment or frustration that has come into our lives and have wondered where the benefit is in serving the Lord. In self-pity, we can look out and see others who do not seek the Lord prospering, and they're having a great old time. Nothing seems to bother them. They don't walk around with guilt or shame. They don't struggle against sin or temptation. They don't feel at odds with themselves and with the world. And everything seems to be fine for them. And this is the place where Israel is spiritually. But they're there in spades. In their worship, in their marriages, in their giving, they'd essentially left off seeking the Lord. Sure, we'll go through the motions because maybe there'll be some benefit for us in doing that. But they'd checked out. They were embittered against God because things had not gone the way that they thought they should. God's plans for them were not to their liking. And they saw that unbelievers who boldly live in rebellion against the Lord, they seem to suffer nothing for it. Instead, they seem to be prospering. And because of this, Israel has wrongly concluded that there's no difference between obeying God and not. And as I said, this is such an awful blasphemy against God. It reveals to us their motives in serving him in the first place. Instead of worshiping the Lord for who he is, for his name's sake, and at hearing his name declared, being in awe of who he is and being in awe of what he is and recognizing that he rightly deserves our honor and our praise and he deserves all glory in looking at what he has done. Simply in humble recognition of the fact that he is God. They worshiped him instead only for what they thought they could get out of it. And this way of thinking is something that we all can be prone to and not realize it. Many of us, myself included, come to Christ and naively think that life is just going to be smooth sailing. And here in such a prosperous place as we live, it can be easy to think that being right with God equals a life of just unbroken blessings. That nothing will enter into our lives that we don't like. Nothing will come to us from God that we would not choose for ourselves. But pain and sorrows, they enter our lives, and it can be easy to respond with surprise and wonder, what did I do? I go to church. I read my Bible. I give. I serve. What did I do? Why is this happening to me? We can think to ourselves, I'm a Christian. How can I have marriage troubles? How is it that my children are rebellious and unbelieving? The same troubles experienced by those who do not believe, they also afflict Christians as well. And when these hard times, they come upon us as they came upon Israel, how we respond to them, they can reveal to us the degree to which we follow God for his own glory or for what we may get out of it. And so Israel, when faced with the challenges of economic and political dissatisfaction, shows that they were not following God because he was God, but what was in it for them. And as soon as their felt needs were not being satisfied, when they had not been given what they thought they deserved, who did they blame? Who did they accuse? Who did they say was unjust? Who did they say lets evil flourish and will do nothing about it? To say such a thing back to God is to deny his name, is to say everything that he has said about himself, everything that he has demonstrated about himself, that's a lie. There's no more benefit to keeping God's commandments than there is living as if God does not exist and there is no judgment to come. This is an awful, awful place to find Israel. Israel was saying essentially to God, why should I deny myself and follow after you when those who don't fare better in this world? They have a better time and they're not punished by you. But despite Israel's claim that there is no difference between the righteous and the wicked, between those who fear God and those who don't, we see from Malachi very clearly in this passage that this, in fact, is not the case. That what seems to be the case to us, that what appears to be the case to us, when we look only at what is right in front of us, when we look only at our own desires and our own needs, our own wants, and we look out into the world and we conclude, where is this God of justice? Malachi says it's not the case that there's no distinction between the righteous and the wicked. What Israel denied was something actually that Scripture repeatedly makes plain. That there are two groups of people in this world and the difference between them is enormous. The difference between them literally is heaven and hell. And there is a God of justice. It's throughout Israel's history, and indeed the entire history of the people of God, from Adam until today, we see that there was a remnant among them who, despite the open rebellion from the priests on down, there was a remnant of those who did fear the Lord. We see this in verse 16. In response to Malachi's prophesying, in response to the Lord's charges against Israel, and of his reminders of his presence with them, of his goodness, of his love, of his kindness towards them, there was a remnant who feared him. There was a remnant that recognized that what the Lord had spoken to the people was true. And those who feared the Lord, they spoke with one another. And the Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. there was a remnant among the people. And such has been the case from the beginning. Genesis tells us of two brothers, Cain and Abel. One was righteous and served the Lord. The other offered to God a faithless sacrifice. And from these two, the one righteous and the other wicked, we see the two humanities that Malachi speaks of that have always existed alongside one another. From Cain, we see in Genesis a line of people that grow further and further away from God. From Abel's brother Seth, we see a line of those who followed after the Lord. From Cain, we see Lamech, who boasted of slaying a man for insulting him. From Seth, we see Enoch, who walked with God and was no more because the Lord took him. The difference between those who walk with God and those who don't, again, seen throughout Scripture, is precisely what Israel was denying in this passage. But those who feared the Lord, they knew that God was righteous and just. And they spoke to themselves about these things, and the Lord paid attention to their words. But it's not as if those who fear the Lord never struggle in the face of trying times. They struggle as well in such circumstances precisely because they know God is good. That's why it's a struggle. When difficulty arises in our lives, when pain befalls us, when sorrow befalls us, we struggle with these things because we know that God is good. And His goodness seems counterintuitive to us at such times. It doesn't appear to us as readily as when we are enjoying the good benefits of knowing the Lord. They see the wicked around them flourishing. They feel the sting of being under the rule of unbelievers. They see, too, that they are small and rather a weak people. But instead of accusing God of being unjust, instead of blaspheming and challenging the very nature of God, they speak to one another about God's goodness and encourage one another in that goodness. Their complaints do not become accusations against God, but instead, as in so many of the psalmists, their difficulties are brought to God. Read through the Psalms. Throughout the Psalms, again and again, David and the psalm writers, they bring their complaints to God. They set their pains before Him. They don't accuse Him. They go to Him. They trust in Him. Here is what is going on. But I know you are good. They go to the Lord with their pains, with their struggles, with their trials, with their sufferings. They lay them before them, and then they conclude, but Lord, you are good. They don't accuse Him. So those who feared God, they still struggled with His difficult and hard to understand providences in their lives. But they rested on the fact that God is indeed good. He is the very things that He claimed to His people to be. He does love them. He's never left them. He has promised to secure their final salvation. He has promised to come and stand within their midst Himself. They trusted that though their circumstances did not outwardly seem to reflect that they were blessed by God, they trusted in His word to them that they were. They trusted in His promises to come to them and to deliver them. We see this distinction between the righteous and the wicked clearly in places like Psalm 1. He's blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water. But the wicked are not so. They are like the chaff which the wind drives away. This distinction between the righteous and the wicked is given throughout Scripture over and over and over and over again. And it is this very word, this very distinction that Israel was denying. It's no better to serve God than to serve anything else. But But in the midst of the rebellious denial of God's goodness, there were those who heard the prophet's message. Now, was again that difference between them that they didn't complain about their trials or the things in their lives they didn't like? Did they never question God or look at the seemingly flourishing of the wicked in the world and not question God? No. The difference between the wicked and the righteous in our passage today is that instead of hardening their hearts towards God because of their circumstances, as the priests did and as so many people did, they went to God. So that difference is one of relationship. The difference between the righteous and the wicked is one of relationship with God. Those who feared God knew that He was good and knew that He loved them, even if what was happening to them didn't seem to indicate it. They knew that He was a God who does not lie. And they went to the Lord with their cares and their confusion, the way a child goes to their father. But those Malachi prophesied against did not view God in such a way. Instead, they saw Him as kind of like their business partner. They saw them and they see themselves as His customers. And they only valued the Lord for what He could do for them. Whereas the righteous who feared the law saw themselves in relationship with God as members of His household. And as such, they honored Him as their Father. And as a Father, He says to them, "They shall be mine." "They shall be mine," says the Lord of hosts, "in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own child who serves him." This relational aspect of those who feared the Lord is seen clearly in how the Lord responds to them. He paid attention to them. He heard them. As He heard those who were complaining against them, so He paid attention to those who feared Him. He heard their conversations among themselves. He listened to them. He listened to their testimonies among each other, among one another, that the Lord is indeed good. We need to remember this. We need to hang on to this. The Lord sees and the Lord knows the travails of His people. He hears the cries of His people. The pleas of all those who fear the Lord come into His very throne room, come into His ear, and receive every ounce of His omnipotent, eternal, and perfect attention. And this book of remembrance that is mentioned in this is, many interpreters say it is like a heavenly book that was written before the Lord, but what it very likely was a book written by the people and collecting of the names of those who did fear the Lord. It was likely what is called a covenant renewal scroll. And as I said, some interpreters have said it's a heavenly book, such as mentioned in Scripture, of books being opened, of the book of life and of such. However, what is likely the case in this passage is that those who heard Malachi and feared the Lord, however few a remnant they were, they came together and they agreed that the nation had lost its way. And they agreed with one another as they spoke to one another that we will be faithful to the Lord. And they agreed with Him that the temple worship had become stained with sin. They saw the ungodly divorces and marriage, and they spoke amongst themselves about these things, because they feared the Lord, and they knew that such things would bring His divine judgment upon them. And they agreed among themselves to commit themselves anew to the Lord and recorded the names of those who still hoped and trusted in the Lord as a way of putting it down in writing and putting it in front of the Lord. "I am He who fears You. This is My name." And the Lord paid attention. And His response to them is the same response He has for His people today. The same exact response. Verses 17 and 18, they're echoed in the book of 1 Peter, where the church is called the Lord's treasured possession. His treasured possession. his special people. Here in Malachi, the Lord affirms his love for his people, and he calls them his treasured possession. And this is a term that refers to like an ancient king who would take among his spoils the choicest things, the best of the best of the best of the treasures, and he would hoard them and keep them in a special, secret, and safe place. And that is how the Lord sees his people, his special treasure, the best of the best of the best of what he has. I'll keep it for myself. The Lord promises his people that the very thing that Israel had complained about against the Lord would be made plain to them. He reminded his people of something that all of us need to bear in mind, even here where we live, where we have such an abundance of material wealth and comfort and really more than most people who have ever lived in history. Do you consider that? Sure, some of us have more than others. But we live better, more comfortably, wealthier lives than most people who have ever existed. And even amongst that, the world is and can be a very troubling place. Injustice and corruption, it does seem to abound, and the wicked, they do seem to prosper. But the Lord reminds us in Malachi that there is a distinction between the wicked and the righteous. And as Malachi addresses these two groups of people in this passage, those that feared God and those that did not, so too does the Lord make a distinction between these two groups. Israel's complaint was that there's no benefit in serving the Lord as opposed to living a wicked life. And here in Malachi, we are told of a great difference between those who fear the Lord and those who do not. For he writes, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked. For they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts." And speaking of the day of the Lord, Malachi reminds his hearers that the Lord does indeed count a difference between the righteous and the wicked, and he will act. Something will be done. Something so total, so final, so perfect in its execution that it will eliminate all the evil, all the corruption, all the sin, all the injustice, all the death, all the destruction in this world. All of it. Once and for all. And again, in this passage, he speaks of judgment and of fire. He speaks of the final distinction that is made between the wicked and the righteous. And earlier, if you recall in Malachi, he writes of a refiner's fire that would come and purify the people and rid them of all impurities. And here we are again reminded of that fire which comes in the final day when the Lord executes judgment. And as there are two groups of people addressed here in Malachi, so there are two humanities, even to this day. Those who love and serve God and those who do not. And this day that Malachi speaks of is the day when that distinction is made absolutely and forever clear. No one will wonder if there's a difference between serving the Lord and not. And that same day is the final destruction of the wicked on earth, an end to sin, corruption, and violence. And as that day is an end to all those things, it is also the end of God's people enduring those evils. It is a day of endings and beginnings. These things, they're mixed together on that day. It is a day of judgment. It is a day of salvation. It is an end to living in a world filled with injustice. And it is the beginning for those who fear the Lord of an everlasting joy. An everlasting joy that will never be extinguished, never be interrupted. Israel had spoken hard words against God, and they called into question the very thing the Lord now promises them will occur. And what is interesting in this passage of the day of the Lord is the positive effect of it. So often this phrase, the day of the Lord, which is used repeatedly throughout Scripture, it's used to describe temporal judgment, such as when Israel was taken away in captivity and Judah was judged. It is used to describe various phases of God's activity and judgment. And here it's used to speak of that end, that final day, the day of days. And most of the time when that phrase is used, it's bad news. It's just the bad news for Israel. Judgment is coming. But here in this passage, it's also spoken to Israel in profoundly positive terms. There's a great positive aspect of the final judgment that the Lord promises. The Lord promises believers that which they long for will suddenly appear. That's which they look out into the world and despair of not seeing. Well, it will suddenly appear. Righteousness. Righteousness and healing will spread across the earth and will fill believers with great joy. And we see this strange image of calves leaping is used to describe the kind of joy that is those, that belongs to those who fear the Lord. And it's really a wonderful, wonderful image that the Lord uses. It speaks of a young and well-fed bull or calf who doesn't feel threatened in the least, who's perfectly fed, perfectly satisfied, not worried about a thing, and there's nothing left to do but jump around for joy. Exuberantly rejoice. I'm so well taken care of. I'm so well fed. I'm so well protected. This is what young bulls do in the fields. They just run and leap and jump. You can find videos of it. This is what the Lord describes as being in store for those who fear him. That we will be so completely well taken care of, so well fed, so far removed from everything that threatens us in this life, that there's nothing left to do but rejoice. Nothing left on the agenda, but never-ending joy. Nothing on the horizon to threaten, but more peace, more joy, more fulfillment in the presence of the Lord. This day that Malachi speaks of reveals the vindication of God's people, will reveal finally and forever that they are and have been God's treasured possession. Faith will be made sight, and it will be revealed that the Lord does indeed make a distinction between those who serve him and those who are his enemies. And those who seem to prosper in this world, they live without a care, as if judgment, they will be burned up by the brightness of the Lord's coming. But for those who love the Lord, that same fire will transform them. Instead of destroying them, it will change them. Change us forever into a perfectly pure people who are fit to live in a world of perfect holiness and of peace and righteousness. But even today, as there was in Malachi's day, there still are the two people. There is a dividing line that separates all of humanity into two people. Those who speak hard words against God and those who fear him. The Lord still makes a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. And though it seems, as Luther wrote, this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, God's truth will abide still. So what do we do with this? When we think of the wicked, we tend to think of people out there. People who are not Christians, who do not profess faith in Christ. And to be sure, there is such a distinction to be made, though by God's grace, many of those who do not profess Christ may be made to and accept Him. But we must pay heed to the context of Malachi's writing. Who is he addressing? Israel. He was addressing the church of his day. And that even among Israel, there was a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. Remember that the charges Malachi brought, they were against professing believers. And one of the things that this speaks to each and every one of us, each and every one of us, is about the need of self-examination. But those who spoke against God were those who regularly attended temple worship, and including even the priests. The study in this book has caused me to tremble many times. We must be on guard against outwardly conforming to a religious life while inwardly becoming embittered towards God and angry with God when things in our life do not go the way that we would have them go. These things are things that we are prone to ourselves. Instead of becoming angry with God, we go to God as one who is his child. And we let him know, these are our pains. These are our cares. This is what is happening. This is what has befallen me. And as much as we do reveal unbelief in our hearts, unbelief in the promises that God is with us, that he loves us and is working all things according to his wise and perfect plan. Unbelief at the fact, at the act of his final judgment. We as those who feared God in Malachi's day, we must speak to one another. We must remind one another of the goodness and the promises of God. That though this world, it just seems to be out of control, is in fact under his control. Evil flourishes in many ways, yet God is in fact in control. Trials, temptations do befall us, and yet God is still in control. And that even so strangely, so unknown to us, because it is a wisdom that only the eternal mind can know. It is a depth of wisdom that only can be plumbed by God himself. That he uses those pains, those evils, the struggles in our lives, and he somehow overrules them and turns them to our good. That though it is a pain to us to see and to endure, we are to remember that God is in fact good. And that though I don't know what it is he's doing, whatever he is doing for me is good. When confronted with the pains and disappointments of this life, God doesn't act as we think he should or that we hoped he would. We go to him as a child goes to his parent. We go to him with our cares and anxieties, trusting in his care for us. And there's no better place for us to see that God does all things well than in what Malachi promises to Israel. That before the day of the Lord, Elijah would come and turn the fathers' hearts to their children and the children to their fathers. As the day of the Lord had come in type and example in many ways throughout Israel's history, so too it came in the days of John the Baptist, who Christ tells us is the Elijah who was to come. And that day, judgment came in the form of a small baby born to a poor couple in the city of Bethlehem. And that day God came as a helpless child, as one sent to seek and to save that which is lost, as one who would turn ultimately the hearts of his people back to God. Malachi tells Israel to remember the law of Moses and to wait for the Elijah who was to come. And it is no coincidence, none whatsoever, that when Jesus took Peter, James, and John to the mountain and was transfigured before him, that it was Elijah and Moses who appeared before him. They appeared with Jesus and they saw him in the brightness of his holiness. They saw in him the fire of his holiness. And as Jesus spoke to Moses and Elijah, he spoke to them about his exodus. He was speaking to them about the exodus which he would accomplish. And this exodus is, of course, his cross. And it is in the cross of Christ that our hearts are turned back towards God again and again and again. And at the cross of Christ, we see God's enemy. We see what was happening when Jesus was hanging on the cross. We see God's enemies speaking hard words against him. The leaders of the people, they openly mocked Christ. They ridiculed him. Imagine that. Imagine that. A man being brutally executed in front of you and you're making fun of him. Such was the hardness of their hearts towards God. They mocked his teachings, they mocked his works, and yet as he hung there naked before them, beaten, pierced through, he was in fact accomplishing the salvation of the world. And to most outer appearances, Jesus had failed. His own disciples thought that he had failed. His enemies rejoiced in what they thought was his failure. To their eyes, God had abandoned him. And it certainly would have appeared vain and futile to serve God. Christ went around doing good and speaking the truth, and this was his reward? Christ was obeying the Father, trusting fully in the Father's plan. But by all outer appearances, nothing was going right on that day. And yet, at the same time, God was making all things right. He was both executing his judgment for the sins of his people, and he was sure that their vindication would be accomplished. He was ensuring that the sun of his righteousness would dawn on all those who believe. The righteous one was judged for all the hard words we have spoken against God. One who never failed to speak the truth. Never failed to say what was right and was true about God, judged as one who'd spoken hard words against God. Judged so that we could be vindicated. Put to shame so that on the final day we would know the joy of being unashamed. The joy of seeing that God has remembered us, that he has heard us, that he has delivered us, his people. The joy of knowing that we do not serve him now in vain. And it is in that cross of Christ that our hearts are turned back towards God. Our hard words can be turned to praise, turned to prayer for help and for mercy. In the cross, we see that we are indeed God's treasured possession and that we see the price that was paid for us. This strange thing that he calls us his treasured possession, his special people, that he was willing to give the Son to secure that possession. And so if such a price was paid, let us continue to fear the Lord, to serve the Lord, to love the Lord, and to speak to one another about these things. May Christ grant us his grace and mercy to live as those expecting to see him. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy in our lives. We thank you for the wonderful promises that you set before us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we confess that we are so unable to fathom the greatness of your love and mercy towards us in your Son, that we see through a glass so dimly, Lord. Help us, Father. We are prone to see our troubles, to see our pains, and to be discouraged, and to wonder whether or not you've abandoned us, Lord. God, forgive us, we pray. Help us, Lord, to turn our hearts back to you again and again, to encourage one another in doing the same, that your great name would be honored among us, and that the joy that you set before us would strengthen us each and every day as we await your return. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.